much. Thank you so much. My feelings will not be hurt if you all scatter when it starts to pour in about 30 seconds. Good morning. And I had advertised this yesterday as part two of part one, but I'll just recapitulate a little bit for those of you who feel as if you're coming in on the complete middle of the story. But I thought that I would lead off, oddly enough, with a prayer. O God of abundance, you feed us every day. Rise in us now and make us into your bread, that we may share your gifts with a hungry world and join in love with all people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, rising with Jesus. I'm going to talk a little bit today about the crazy idea that God is food. That God is a piece of bread that you can put in your mouth, and that the difference between daily bread and the bread of heaven is none at all. I'm going to talk about the idea and the reality that you eat Jesus, become Jesus, and then spend your life feeding others. It's a little weird that Christians believe this. As a friend of mine from Indonesia said, visiting me, you Christians are really strange. You put God in your mouth. I became a Christian about 10 years ago when I put God in my mouth for the first time. I took my first communion completely unprepared and experienced something that was not an idea about God and that was not a philosophical proof or a theory or a doctrine. It was a physical reality, which I think is often easy to lose, that at the basis of Christianity is a material, physical reality of flesh, blood, wine, bread. And what happened to me after I was fed with that mystical and very real whole wheat bread is that I decided that what I had to do with the rest of my life was feed people. And take that bread and give it away to as many people as possible. And that bread wasn't boundaried by a communion table or an ordained clergy person, but was simply what we had in common. And so what I did is, around the very same altar in the church where I had been converted by that completely inconvenient and unexpected spectacle of Jesus in a piece of whole wheat bread, I began a food pantry, which began with the proposition that God has made a table for everyone and no one is excluded. And around that table, we gave away groceries to anybody who walked in the door. That was about 8 years ago. And today, the food pantry at my church has actually become a church of its own. It serves about 650 people a week, without exception. And it's run by the people who came to get food and then stayed to help out. Paul, my friend, who's the priest at St. Gregory's, is going to talk a little bit after I do about the principles of our liturgy, which also inform our food pantry and why they make community. But it actually isn't that mysterious, because food does make community, whether it's at a dinner table, whether it's at a food pantry, whether it's sharing food outside on the wet grass. Food pantry is Eucharist, which means that unlike a lot of the charities and nonprofit organizations that churches run, we don't run this, we don't run it as a good deed. We don't run it to be nice to poor people. We run it because we're hungry, because I was hungry and know what it's like to be hungry, and because we believe that God's vision is one of abundance for everybody. And so what we do is we buy food from growers, sort of capitalizing on the insane waste in the agricultural system in the United States. We buy literally tons of food. We give away about 9 tons of food every week. And we set it up on altars around the table, so it kind of looks like a farmer's market in heaven. And then we invite anybody who wants to come and walk around and pick the food that they need. So we give food to everybody without exception, just as we give Holy Communion to everyone without exception. We give it to people who deserve it. We give it to people who don't deserve it. We give it to the thieves and the liars and the nice old ladies. And we find out at that table the sort of first principle of what it means to do church. The first principle of what it means to do church, which is to say Sunday church and Friday food pantry, is that all people are God's people. And this sounds really easy and glib to say, but the fact is most of God's people are really a pain in the butt. You know? I mean, you have to love them, but you don't necessarily like them. And they don't necessarily like one another either. And when you have 650 people who are very hungry people gathered together, that's a lot of communion. That's a lot of fellowship. But one of the things that we realize about having everybody together, rubbing up against each other, fighting with each other, arguing with each other, is that the more you see of God's people, the more you see of God. And if you only look at the parts that you like, if you only look at the people who look like you, if you only look at like the people that belong there, you don't really see the entire world. So that's our first principle. All people are God's people. And that's why we insist on giving food to the wrong people. The second thing, and I think this is the lesson that we've learned both about making new church and about the food pantry, is that all people have a hunger to give as well as to receive. I started the food pantry because I got something that I didn't deserve at all. Because I walked into a church, a complete stranger, foul-mouthed, lesbian, atheist, badly behaved person, which I still am. And people who I didn't know, who were strangers, fed me and gave me bread and wine. And then I stayed because out of that sense of thanksgiving, I decided I wanted to feed other people. Well, that's the same thing that happened with the people who come to the food pantry to get food. Again, as in a lot of churches, what you see is the kindly church ladies helping the unfortunate, that dreadful phrase, helping those less fortunate than we are. And what you see at our food pantry in our church is that the poor people who come to get food are actually hungry to give something away. And so they stay to run the program. So our entire program is run by people who are inappropriate, who don't belong there, who are not the nice church ladies, but the people who came to get food. We're run by thieves, whores, foreigners, little kids, cripples, and blind people, and lepers. In other words, people just like me. People who came hungry and stayed because they were hungry to give something away. So instead of being charity, it winds up being, in fact, communion, in the understanding that we all have something to give to each other and that our lives are made holy by the work that we do together, side by side, and particularly when we do the work alongside people who aren't like us. And I think the final principle governing our work, which sounds so obvious, but it's difficult to assimilate, is that our work together is church. I have a friend who's 6 years old named Elijah, and his definition of church is that people eat together and praise God. And really, that's what we're doing when we open up the food pantry to anybody who comes. Anybody who can make their way to our corner of San Francisco can walk in that door and walk away with a rather staggering abundance of food, not just sort of leftover tinned food, but big piles of melons and cantaloupes and potatoes and celery and apples and bananas and cereal and bread and rice. And, you know, there's so much food and there's so much abundance and there's so much praise and gratitude in that room that it kind of turns people around so that you look at one another moving around this altar in the middle of this crazy abundance and you think, this is what a church is. We're eating together. We're praising God. We are, in fact, one body. I'm going to let Paul talk quickly about what the implications of the food pantry are for the way that we do church. I'm going to also start handing around some of these things so that you can see the pictures, and then we'd like to have a conversation with you about how to do this kind of work and how to do church in new ways.
Like many people, I was brought up to expect that church was a place to go to be with people that were like me, people of my same race, people of my same class. I don't know if that is a distinctly American failing or not. And so when I was coming into maturity in my late adolescence and realizing that, in fact, the world looked very, very different from the way that my small world looked, I was surprised, and I was a little frightened. I was surprised because the diversity of life is so beautiful. The varieties of the face of God and the faces of you all is so astonishing. And I was frightened because I thought, in some part of myself, that if God looked different from the way that I looked, then that meant I would have to change. And change is always a little bit frightening. The food pantry at St. Gregory's Church, where I am the priest in charge, is a witness, as Sarah has said, not to doing good works, but as an example of coming to understand how vast and loving God is, and how challenging and frightening and transforming the worship of God is. We say to ourselves that our food pantry is not a piece of social service or charity, but that it is in fact a way of worshiping together. Which raises the question, what makes worship? What makes liturgy? And as you probably know, liturgy is from the old Greek word liturgos, which means the work of the people. A specific kind of work, a kind of community action. The sort of work that requires more than one or two or three people to do, but requires everyone to do because the work is so huge. So if the community wants to build a bridge that's been washed out in a flood, that's a letargos, that's a liturgy. That means everybody has to walk away from their own work and join together in a common work. And we propose that it is precisely this kind of common work, shared freely and equally, that nurtures spiritual growth in community. So we realize enlightenment, not through holding ourselves separate or superior to other people, but we realize enlightenment through service. We propose that giving people opportunities to serve within and without their religious communities is the surest way to come to spiritual insight and growth. In the course of working at St. Gregory's and in the course of pastoring the food pantry, I've come to another realization. That the liturgy is in fact continuous with everyday life. The way we worship and the way we live are one piece of fabric. And that in fact, that if you bifurcate your perception and try to think of myself as now I'm singing praise, now I'm praying to God, now I'm eating communion, from now I'm at the shop, now I'm at the school, now I'm at the office, that's a problem, Because the goal of worship is to transform you, to transform all of us, to be more and more and more as Jesus is in the world. What is this life of service? And where does this life of service tied to liturgy come from? It comes from doing the things that you do every day, or the things that you want to do every day, but you may be afraid to do. It comes from feeding the poor, from kissing the unclean, from loving your family and loving the stranger in exactly the same way. It comes from being inconvenienced by the awkwardness and the inevitable otherness of your neighbor. It comes from pulling together all the disparate pieces of life into a single whole. We gain courage in doing this by the example of Jesus. You may have heard these words from the letter to the Philippians. Though in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, and so on. Who is the slave in this passage of Scripture? It's Jesus. Who is Jesus to us? This is the scary part. Jesus is our slave. In classical antiquity, one of the requirements of citizenship was having a slave. That was because it was considered menial to do the work of slaves, and also that doing the work of slaves would keep you from doing the work of citizenship. So to be a citizen, you had to have a slave. Have a slave to send to work, to send to war, whatever. So when the writer says that Jesus becomes a slave to us, it is in a very particular form of understanding that volatile term. It is understanding Jesus as one who frees us to do new work. Jesus gives us the ability and the freedom to serve, so that when we speak of service in the world, it's always as defined by Jesus, who makes us free. This service that makes us free creates in us the freedom to serve others, to worship with others, and to act in solidarity with the whole community to transform the world for the love of God. It is this act of slavehood that Jesus gives to us that calls forth in our lives and in our experience the bending of the knee, the worship of God. So it is, in fact, Jesus' job to give us the power and the ability to worship. And just as Jesus is elevated by God to sit in the place of honor in heaven, so we have our hope of divinization by doing what Jesus gives us to do, to become free enough to overcome our fear and to serve all people without exception. So liturgy, as we come to see it in our food pantry and around our Eucharistic table, is a place where everyone is welcome without exception, where everyone is given work to do, to participate, to create, where everyone is given the power to receive sacramental life from the Church that is based in real, realized life. Not merely participating in symbolic life, but participating in what is ultimately and finally real. And by participating in this kind of worship, we become transformed from being simply consumers of culture to becoming active participants in community. This is transformation, and this is freedom. One last piece about a specific form of liturgy and life together, which is prayer. Prayer for us means telling the truth, and telling the truth to another person. Which is why when you stand with your sister, when you stand with your brother in prayer, you have to do the fearless thing of saying what is real in your life, what is real in your desire, and what it is that you need from God. In the same way, the life of service is marked by brutal honesty, by saying to the other person, I need you. And by claiming on the basis of the authority and love of Jesus Christ that grace to receive help when it comes to you and to give that help when you're able to give it to the other. Amen. We're gonna find the guy with the mic, because we want to hear what your questions are and what you're pondering is about the life of service and the life of worship. So, guy with the mic, appear. There he is. So if you've got a question, raise your hand or stand up, actually, probably better, so he can see you, and he will run like a little deer towards you. Nice. There's a lady in the middle of the... There's obviously a lady in the middle of the group.
A lady, whereabouts?
She's standing right here with a beautiful pink scarf around her neck. But she's kneeling humbly. Now she's even... There she is.
Thank you very much. Yesterday and today, really, really inspiring. What you seem to be doing at St. Gregory's in San Francisco is reimagining institutional church, which is just so vital. My question is, I wonder if you would, from your perspective at St. Gregory's, define priesthood. And further than that, do you think there is still a place for ordained priesthood within the church?
As an ordained priest, I do. For Sarah. Oh, Sarah gets the question?
Oh, I get the question.
You go, girl.
I could never contradict Father Paul.
You know,
here's what I notice, which is that people make priests. The people make priests, right? People make the priests that they need. So I'm not an ordained priest. And yet, if people need me to be one, they insist that I am. So I'll say, well, they'll say, well, can you hear my confession? And I say, sure, but I'm not an ordained priest. And they say, oh, that's fine, Mother Sarah, just, right? So that essentially, but I think that that's also true is what happens with Paul, right? Which is Paul has an ordination through the institutional church, but he's also ordained every time that the people need his priesthood. And that's the priesthood that each of you carries as well, which is when people reach out to you asking for it, and you say, of course, let me help you in the way that you need me to be. So I think that that's something actually which is very living, subtle, and real, and that it's hard often to pay attention to. Not that it's irrelevant in the institutional church, only that if you only see that, you're not seeing how much you're actually capable of doing.
And I only want to add that the first job of a priest, of an ordained priest, is to give work away. That is, if there is a slippery place where the clergy tend to fall down flat. It is on the assumption that we have to do everything. And so the critical piece in our context is for the ordained clergy to give away work to the unordained, to actually say, I cannot do this without you, which creates a different dynamic and a different responsibility in relationship. So I think there is a place in the church today for the ordained, and especially for the ordained as they understand themselves as giving themselves and their work away, and also taking themselves very, very lightly.
You must be a very wealthy church to be able to buy so much food and allow it to be taken away.
Are you really? That's such a great question. We buy food. I should say, first of all, we're blessed by living in California, which is an amazing place of abundance. The food that we buy costs us approximately $1, which is about, I think, about 2 pence here.
No, it's the other way around.
The food that we buy costs us about $1 a family. So it's very inexpensive. We pay almost nothing for the food. And because we're all volunteer, we don't have any other costs overhead. But here's the odd thing, which is in this kind of creepy, spirit-filled way, we began serving 35 people, and we're now serving about 650. And the money and the food has always kept coming. We receive most of our... We don't get any money from the church at all. We just get the space. We don't get any money from the church budget. We raise it all from individuals, and we raise it mostly in very, very small donations. Kids put a dollar in at Sunday school, or one of our neighbors writes us a check for $20. And then when we think we can't possibly go on, we don't have any more money, a complete stranger gave me $250,000. And this is actually an interesting story. He was a trial lawyer, and he, I didn't know him at all. He was the kind of guy who does class action suits against bad guys. And in the United States, when you settle such a suit, and there's money left over, the court disperses it to charities. But I didn't know any of this. And I didn't know Derek. He had gone to the Grace Cathedral, which is our big old Anglophile heap of stone on the top of the richest hill in San Francisco. And he was in the basement complaining to the bookstore clerk that the church doesn't do anything for poor people, blah, blah, blah. And the clerk said, oh, you know, my daughter goes to this really interesting place called St. Gregory's. You should check it out. And apparently he checked it out, but I never met him. And then I got a phone call saying, hi, this is Derek, and would you like to be a charity of the court? And I was like, sure, whatever, because I never say no. And about a week later, I got a note from the court saying that they were giving us $20,000 a year for the next 10 years. So we promptly decided that since it had blown in so completely unexpectedly, it was clearly a work of the Spirit, so we gave that all away ourselves. So we didn't hold on to that. Instead, what we did is we use it now to give to other people to start new food pantries. We've started 17 so far. We start some in churches, some in community centers, in housing projects, in schools, wherever there are hungry people. And we just give them $2,000 or $5,000 with no strings attached and teach them how to do it and spread the work and keep giving it away.
Let me add a little bit of information to that. In the States, there's an organization called America's Second Harvest. And because of agricultural insanity and crazy amount of food that is not generally available to people, growers can donate produce, receive a tax write-off, and then that food is in turn given to nonprofits to give away to feed people. So the produce that we receive is absolutely free to us. The groceries and the canned goods and like that are 18 cents a pound, which is quite below cost. And there are different pantries like this all over the States. So it is actually a good way to leverage money to feed poor people in a country that shamefully doesn't feed people nearly enough.
And I just want to add one thing about that, which is this food is available. As Paul said, the ag system in the United States is crazy. Sinful is another way to describe it. But usually so much of this donated food comes with strings. And I don't know how many of you are poor or have ever been poor, but when you're a poor person, you have to spend a huge amount of time proving yourself, right? You have to fill out forms. You have to wait in line. You have to convince social workers that you deserve it. You have to prove all kinds of things. And a lot of the food programs in the United States are run this way. You know, to get food stamps, which is the welfare system of the government, you have to fill out a 23-page application. And at many, many churches, they won't give you food unless you can prove that you live somewhere and you have documentation and your rent receipts and that you're not receiving other welfare. And, you know, you basically stand in line trying to convince well-meaning people that you deserve to be fed. And so what we do with this food is we give it away utterly without conditions. You don't have to prove a damn thing. You just have to say, I'm hungry.
Hello. It's great that you're getting a lot of fresh food rather than a lot of junk food to give away. I wonder if you are or are thinking of extending the whole thing into cooking together and or growing food together.
Yes. Well, Paul and I do cook. We don't serve meals. We serve groceries, and that's partly because we looked around our city and soup kitchens are a place that mostly serves single men because women don't like to take their kids to soup kitchens to get food. So the idea was we'd give people groceries so they could cook at home. But Paul and I actually don't run the food pantry anymore. The people who came to get food run it. But what we do is we serve them. So we cook a meal for our volunteers every week. It's a family meal. They're usually about 40 people. Paul is an excellent baker. So we have we like to show off and cook fancy food. And I think one of the things that happens is as people eat together, they become a community, which is what's happened. One of the things that we're looking at now in terms of growing food is there are a lot of community gardens in the city where people get little plots of land to grow food. In my neighborhood, which is a mostly Latino neighborhood, they've just started a free farm stand where growers in the city using empty lots can bring food, give it away to each other, exchange seedlings, and share the food that they've grown in the corners of the rubble of the empire. I'm also very inspired by a friend of mine who works at the biggest synagogue in San Francisco. The synagogue owns a large cemetery plot, and on that plot, they grow fruit. It's filled with fruit trees, and they give all the food away to programs like ours, which seems to me an ideal metaphor for what we could do with the places where we honor our dead, is to grow fruit from their bodies.
Is there any obstacle to a church doing something like this for Africa or Asia, for example?
How do you mean, doing that work there?
Food pantry in Africa or Asia?
There are places that do it. Again, it depends on how do you collect the food. I know of a place in India that does it actually simply by going around to food vendors at the end of the day and collecting all the food and then dispersing it. You know, in most places in the world, the problem is not that there isn't enough food. The problem is that some people control access to the food for everyone. So it's not actually that there is a shortage of food anywhere. It's completely about power.
Yes, yesterday you said that if we showed up on Friday, that there would be icons and candles around the food. If we showed up, what's the setup? What does it look like?
It looks like this. We gave away all the postcards that show what it looks like, but there's one out here. But to describe what the church looks like, the building was built fairly recently, and it has a big open space where the altar table is. It's the first piece of furniture that you see when you walk in the doors to the church, which, and the rotunda that it's in is probably I don't know, 20 meters across or something. So that's the only piece of furniture in that space is the table. The icons are set up because this is a church that's strongly influenced by the Eastern Orthodox tradition all over the place with candles. And as the table, the Eucharistic table is in the middle of the room, around that we set up big piles of produce and canned goods and other and bread and other pieces of food. And the people simply come in and walk around the perimeter, take what food they want, put it in their bags, and go out. The volunteers run this so efficiently that they can politely and graciously accept something like 200 people an hour. And because it's not forcing people to take food that they don't want, it actually gives dignity to those who come in, and it's a beautiful space. The people that come to our pantry say they like to come because it's pretty, it's beautiful, it is relaxing and peaceful, and because we try to treat them as we would treat Christ coming in the doors.
And here's a little plug. If you're awake tomorrow at 6 in the morning because you've been up all night drinking, or because you're feeling especially energetic and wake up early, we're going to be doing a service at 6 a.m. On the other side over, what's it called?
Rise,
how appropriate. And you can see what we do at St. Gregory's, because what Paul's described, which is people walking around the altar, that's what we do on Sundays too. On Sundays, we walk and dance around the altar, and then we all gather together to eat the broken bread, and then at the end, we dance the final hymn around the altar. So that both on Fridays at the pantry and on Sunday, what you see is a room surrounded by icons at the top of saints dancing. And come up here after and look at some of the pictures of the saints. They're not entirely who you might expect. They include Elizabeth I, Malcolm X, Cesar Chavez, Thurgood Marshall, Anne Frank. They're all dancing with halos around the circle, and we're dancing on the bottom. So the idea is that all of us are dancing below, around the table, and the saints are dancing above us. And it happens on Friday, and then it happens on Sunday. It is, as the Orthodox say, the liturgy after the liturgy, but it's also the liturgy before the liturgy, because it is all the great liturgy of praise and thanksgiving in the same space, centered by the table.
We're beginning to explore doing church differently in our congregations and in our town. And we're coming across amongst the regular churchgoers an implicit belief that such activity is effective if there are more bums on pews. And I wonder if this is something you've experienced and how you counter it.
You know, I have to say the thing that I find the most important to tell ourselves over and over again is what it says in the gospel. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can do this. And it might not look the same. It might not feel the same. It might not work. You might try to do church differently, and it'll be a disaster, and then you'll start over again. But don't be afraid. Don't wait for it to be right. Don't wait to have all the conditions. You know, the thing I'm proudest of the food pantry, is in the first 3 years of operation, we had 2 meetings. We hate meetings. We don't have meetings. We don't have committees. We just do it. And in the doing of it, and in, as Paul says, the prayer of it, which is the being honest about this is working, this is not working, the telling the truth, in the prayer of it and the doing of it, you'll find what you need to take the next step.
There's a great deal to learn from the way that human beings actually interact with each other in time and space. If you have a dinner party at your house and someone falls out in the middle of the dining room, you do not ignore that person. In other words, you're cognizant of what's happening in the space. If someone runs out of drink at the table, you bring them something. However, when it comes to liturgy, very often people find themselves contained in a way that is not helpful. So if somebody is lost or confused in the course of the liturgy, sometimes there's nobody to walk up to them and say, we're doing this right now, or grabbing them and saying, come sit next to me and I'll show you what happens next. So it's actually reflecting more on common experience, informing the way that liturgy is formed, created, and practiced. And then, as Sarah said, when things go wrong, just saying, whoops, things went wrong, let's try this, let's do it again. It's not a stately procession, it is not a performance, it is not a dog and pony show. It is only the worship of God, which is unbreakable. You cannot break worship.
Hi. It's been awesome to hear about all the successes that you've had. I'm just here. And I would love to hear about some challenges that you've had as well, because sometimes it can seem in the work that maybe individuals are doing here that we don't always have everything going so successfully, and we do have meetings that are frustrating and we don't have enough money. So I'd really love to hear of a time or a situation that was of a real challenge for your organisation. Thank you.
I'm a little bit of a zealot, right? Well, and I'm also very, very, very bossy, and I like to get my own way. And after we'd been doing the food pantry for about 3 years, which the church actually, I have to say, when I started the food pantry, before Paul was there, the church didn't want to do it. They thought it was a terrible idea. They thought it was going to mess up their space and it was going to be uncomfortable. And they're right. But we did it anyway, and it started to be successful, and the church sort of got used to the idea and decided they'd like to do it. And then I said, well, I think we should do it on Sundays, too. So instead of just doing it on Friday, we should integrate it with the regular Sunday worship. And we should have the Holy Eucharist at 8 o'clock, the Holy Eucharist at 10 o'clock, and the food pantry at 1 o'clock on Sunday, and it'll all be seamless, and we'll just keep going, and isn't this a great idea, and everyone's going to love it and do it. Well, that idea got shot down, and it never happened. And it caused me a great deal of pain. Partly because of my own pride and wanting, just wanting to make things happen and wanting to boss everybody around and tell them what to do. And partly because of the reality of being part of a community that I didn't choose, right? I didn't choose this church. God chose the church for me, and God has quite a sense of humor. And I think one of the things that I see as a failure that is important to pay attention to is being willing to wait in disappointment and uncertainty and remain faithful and keep going. Not in a sort of dogged way of I'm going to have my way, but being able to wait in ambivalence, being able to sit there unhappy about the way things turned out and live with it, which is the experience that turned out actually to be much more about my conversion than I had bargained for.
I think the largest disappointment for me as the pastor, both to the food pantry and to the congregation, is that there is not more overlap between the two groups, largely because our food pantry is on a Friday, actually Friday all day long, and everyone that comes to church on Sunday works. One of the reasons to try and do the Sunday pantry was to give families and individuals that wanted to come and work a chance to do that. I don't know what it's like here in California. Everybody is busy all of the time, and everybody is overworked all of the time. And so there is a certain sense of separation between the two congregations that to me is quite troubling, and I don't know how to fix it.
This may be just a continuation of the same question. It's something about leadership, really. I sort of want to ask you about At what point do you sort of say, we're just going to do this, whether you want it or not, and we're just going to try it, and you can join us or not? And to what extent do you wait and try and bring congregations with you? Because on almost every justice issue we've ever talked about, and everywhere, many of us struggle with feeling, you know, how long do we wait? Or do we just get on with it? Leadership, please.
Sort of two things I want to say here. I'm just going to push him out of the
way.
No, please. I just want to say two things about that, because one is that my experience is getting the food pantry started, as I said, people really did not want to do it. And partly it was that I was willing to just hang around for months and months and months saying, oh, that's what you're worried about? Let me listen to that. Well, here's something we could do about that. But I think that the other thing I want to say is, you know, most middle-class people think that justice work is something that you're supposed to do. And they feel enormously nagged by progressive people who want them to do something for the poor. And they think that it means that they're good people if they do it and bad if they don't. So they're starting from this position of guilt and resentment. And I think that I'm not sure that it was individual leadership so much as the discovery that we're not doing this because we're good. We're doing it because we're just having a blast doing it. And to be able to encourage people in this way of move towards what is exciting and thrilling and just funnier and more fun and wilder and more hilarious than you imagined was really the way to get people going.
There's also a philosophical position that the founders of the church have sort of woven into the fabric, which is about shared leadership, which is why one of the reasons that Sarah and I are here together, and Sarah bosses me around, even though the natural order, I as the ordained should be bossing her around, is that we share the leadership of this community. And we freely admit that, and we work collegially in trying to understand what shared leadership means. But the other piece of that is that we recognize the authority of each person and the authenticity of that person's desire. I mean, the desire of each of you is the way that you are most like God. I mean, what you want to do, what you're passionate about doing, might just be precisely what God wants you to do. And if that's the case, then simply doing what you love and taking that work and running with it and admitting that you may fail at it is doing work in the kingdom of God. So it's rather messy, and it's rather more processed than I prefer, because like a lot of you, I like to sort of run boldly into the wall. But it has seemed to serve us well for the last 30 or so years.
If we can make this the last question.
I was just wondering about other kinds of hunger. In where I live, I'm not sure that people would have hunger for food, but there are lots of other kind of hungers around. Do you have anything to sort of say about those other needs that are there?
That's an extremely important question, and I want to begin by saying that simply making hunger a metaphor is a little dangerous, because as Christians we believe in the incarnation. We believe in actual people with actual bodies that have actual needs. Christ actually suffered and died in an actual human body. So I understand hunger as a metaphor, and there are other ways of addressing human hunger, but when I do that and when I think in terms of the work of the congregation and addressing hunger, I want to push the congregation to understand that it's about real life people in real life situations. Now, having said that, we seek to do work and minister to people who have a hunger that has never been properly met in other congregations and other churches. So we seek to sort of draw people that are outcast in other places. So there's a sense in which coming to understand who the people are and what the people's desire is and what the people's need is one of the ways that you do that. And of course, the great challenge for all churches is understanding that those who are most important are the ones that haven't yet found their way through the doors of the church, which means going into the community and listening carefully to what the need is that's being expressed there.
We need to clear out this space now, so I'm going to end and urge you to come back at 6 tomorrow morning over there at Rise and to stick around and ask us questions if you have any other questions. Thank you so much.